afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, which is the regular live broadcast time for this program. And if you're listening to the live program, it is an interactive program where you can call in if you wish and you can ask questions about the Bible or about Christianity. You can raise issues where you find yourself disagreeing with the views of the host. Feel free to call and do that if you want to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Our first caller today is from Seattle, Washington. That's going to be Matt from Seattle. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Matt.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
I got two questions for you. I was looking on your website, but I'm not really good with computers. Where does it say where your Thursday night meeting is being held? Because I really want to shake hands with you.
Well, you'll find the directions at the website under the link that says announcements.
Oh, announcements.
Yeah, the announcements really basically tells where I'm speaking. And it'll give you the address and the directions to the meeting on Thursday night here in Monroe, Washington.
All right. Yeah, I was like, oh, where is it? You know, but,
right above the picture of me, there's a link that says announcements, and click there and you'll see it.
All right. Yeah, because I definitely want to meet you because I hear a lot of people say, it's been years since you've been down in this area. When are you coming back? So I told my friends that we have to go. But anyways, so I got a question. Obviously, I don't believe in Christ being a second-class citizen, but I see where in the Bible where there's parts that say, you know, why do you call me good? There is not one good, but God, where he could have, he could have said it's him. But then you have other passages where I believe when he was talking to the Pharisees and he was saying, when they were saying, you know, show us the Father and that will be enough. And he says, I tell you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I was wondering what your take is on those kind of views, you know, or something like that.
Well, Jesus was God and he was man. And as a man, when God became a man, he took on himself certain human limitations.
Yeah.
And it's not as if, you know, all of God was limited to that one man any more than if I would stick my finger in a fishbowl and invade the fishbowl that way. It wouldn't mean that all of me was in the fishbowl, just part of me is in the fishbowl, the part that I was using to invade their domain. And so God came down in the form of a man, but God still existed everywhere else at the same time. And so Jesus could speak about himself in his human form as being somewhat less than his Father. He could say the Father is greater than I. He could say that, I'm not here to glorify myself, but to glorify my Father. And he could make distinctions between himself and his Father, with himself seen as the one lesser than his Father. But that didn't change the fact that who he really was God appearing among us. Like I said, if I reached my hand into a fishbowl with fish, I'm invading their world, but and it really is me. It really is me doing it, but only a very small part of me is there, visible to them. And so it's possible to speak of that part of me that invaded their world as less than the whole of me, but not any different person than me. Jesus was God in the flesh, the Bible says, that he existed in the form of God, and he laid aside his privileges and took on the form of a servant. So sometimes when Jesus speaks, he's talking about his essential deity, as we use the term, the fact that he is God who's come down and met with man. Other times he's talking about himself in his human status as a human being among us who is less than all of God and is just a manifestation of God among us.
I like that fishbowl analogy where you're saying, still the person, but, you know, can put her. Yeah, because I was just, cause I don't know, there's certain things in the Bible I found that, you can't, you have to think about, you know, in stuff like that, you know. But you know.
Oh yeah, there's a lot of things in the Bible you have to think about, or else you won't, you really won't understand them. There's the Bible is not written for, you know, just casual readers to try to, you know, read through it with without a real serious interest or without real serious inquiry and still come away understanding what it's saying. You know, you have to meditate day and night on the Word of God in order to gather from it its meanings, I think. So you really have to think about it.
Well, yeah, it's just like, you know, I can't remember where it says, but it talks about, you know, how there's many men who read these things and, and wish to see the things that you see but did not see them. It's like I tried to tell my friend who's a non-believer. He goes, "Oh, it's very easy to be a pastor. All I have to do is just read the Bible and interpret to what it said." And I gave him a couple of easy parables, and I said, "What do they mean?" And he goes, "Well, where's the meaning to them?" And I said, "Well, here's the thing, though. You, the Lord has to speak to you." And I said, "But also you have to be a follower of Him." So, you know, so I understand, you know, that you can't just read it and interpret, you know, what it says and stuff like that, you know.
All right.
You know, but all right, yeah, hopefully I look forward to seeing you this Thursday, and God bless you, right?
Yeah, great. I appreciate it. I'll look forward to meeting you, Matt.
Hey, yeah, me too, buddy. God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye-bye.
Bye.
What Matt is talking about is that I've spent most of the summer here in Monroe, Washington, though I live in California, and I'm going back to California next week because I'll be done here. I've been spending the summer teaching a 10-week school through a significant portion of the Old Testament with a group of students who are living here for the 10 weeks from all over the world and all over the country. And I've been using the facilities of Youth with a Mission here in Monroe, Washington, although the school that I'm running is not a YWAM school. They've allowed us to rent the facilities and to use it for our school. And so I've been holding on Thursday nights for the past 10 weeks a public meeting for our listeners to come out, and I've been teaching a series on the Kingdom of God each Thursday night. This week will be our last one before I go back to California. That's what he's referring to. If you live in the Washington State, Seattle area, you may want to come out. You're welcome to do so. Information can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg, and you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Donna from Everett, Washington is next. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for having my call. I wanted to ask you, I heard it or read it and believe it's true, but I can't find it in the Bible, about God having the name Yahweh, and also I understand it is the name that was turned into Jehovah, because I don't know why. So I was wondering if you could talk about that for a minute.
Sure. Well, right from the very earliest chapters of the Bible, including Genesis chapter 2, God is referred to as Yahweh. But you won't see that in the English translations, because the word Lord is used to translate the word Yahweh.
Okay.
The Old Testament was written in Hebrew.
Right.
And so when we read it in our English Bibles, we're reading translations of the Hebrew words. Now, the name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew word for to be, or it means something like I am.
Uh-huh.
And it is translated into English in most Bibles the same way it was translated in the Septuagint, a Greek, early Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that is as the word Lord. The Greek New Testament used the word Kyrios to translate Yahweh,
okay.
And Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord. In the English translations, they use the word Lord, but they put it in all capital letters.
Okay.
So sometimes you'll find the word Lord in the Old Testament, and it's not in all capital letters. When it's not, then it's not translating the name Yahweh. But when you find the word Lord in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Old Testament, then that is translating the word Yahweh. Now, you said it, you're not sure why it was turned into Jehovah. Here's right. The thing with that word. Yahweh doesn't have any vowels in it.
Mm-hmm.
The name is simply four letters that are all consonants. And without consonants, you don't really know how you're supposed to pronounce a word. I mean, without vowels. We only have consonants. So it's the consonants which in Hebrew correspond to, we would say, YHWH. Mm-hmm. However, the Y in Hebrew could be J.
Mm-hmm.
And the W can be V. So it could be J-H-V-H, or it could be Y-H-W-H. In any case, there's no vowels.
Okay.
So what the Jews did is they took the vowels from another word, Adonai, which also means Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And they took the vowels and added them to these to these four letters so that they could make it something that could be a pronounceable word.
Mm-hmm.
And if you add the letters, if you add the vowels to YHWH, it would be pronounced something like Yahweh.
Okay.
If you're taking those same consonants to be JHVH, which is equally possible, then it'd be something like Jehovah or Jave or something like that.
Okay.
No one really knows what vowels were intended to be there in the first place, because the name itself only appears in the Hebrew text as four letters that are all consonants. So Jehovah and Yahweh are simply different ways to try to expand those four letters out to make a pronounceable word for us.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Okay, thank you much.
It's good to hear from you. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Our lines are open right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about it right here. If you don't agree with the answers I give to somebody else, feel free to call and talk about that. You can balance comment, correct my mistakes if you want to. For example, yesterday we had a caller who was asking about a Jewish custom, the mezuzah, as it turns out to be. The caller thought it was the Medusa, but it was the Jewish custom of posting scripture portions, particularly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, on the doorposts of their houses. And I didn't know what it was called. The caller thought it was Medusa, and it's actually mezuzah, but I didn't know that until another caller called and filled me in. Robert from Castroville, California, who's a Messianic Jew, called and clarified that. I also received an email with more information on that today from another Jewish brother who's a Christian. And that's Sandy from San Jose, who also is a caller on this show frequently. So I can get corrected. I can get educated here, just like anybody else. It's the idea of the program is not to showcase my personal opinions, but to discuss the Bible and hopefully come to a better understanding of it as we compare notes. So if you know something I don't know, if you see something more clearly than I do, if I'm wrong about something, feel free to call and correct it. That's the way we do things here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Bill, calling from Cedarville, it looks like. I may be wrong. Washington. Not familiar with that town. Hi, Bill.
How you doing?
Good.
My question is about the book of Job.
Okay.
And now, the thing is, of course, all the scripture is inspired of God. But a question occurred to me is at the end of Job, the Lord says that he's angry against Eliphaz and the other two men. He says, my anger burns against you, and you have not spoken of me what is right. So, and there are some passages in those speeches and throughout Job, I think it's a difficult book, that are hard to understand, and I wonder if we should just consider all the things that they had to say and just disregard them as being completely discardable, and how that affects how we look at the book of Job.
Well, when we say that the scriptures are all inspired, we need to realize that doesn't mean that everyone whose words are given in a conversation are inspired words. That is to say, the scripture tells us the true story, but some of the speakers in the story are not right. I mean, for example, Genesis tells us that Satan spoke certain words, but it doesn't mean that Satan's words were inspired by God just because they're recorded in the story in the Bible. And so also with Job's friends, Job is a story. It's a story about several men, Job and his friends, and there's a long conversation between them. And both Job and his friends sometimes say things that are true and sometimes say things that are not true. It's not really a book of teaching us philosophy, such as, they're speculating about why Job is suffering. But we know from reading chapters 1 and 2 that he is suffering for certain reasons that they don't even know about. So we read about their conversations as they are guessing and they're musing and speculating about why Job is suffering. And some of the things they say are insightful and true, and some of the things they say are just misinformed.
Yeah, it doesn't seem that in Job that it ever indicates that Job was ever told what the cause of his trouble was either.
That's right. Yeah, he's never really told, and not in the course of the story anyway. Now, it might have been shown to him later.
Yeah, because some of the passages in Job, like one spoken by Elihu in 35, 6, and 7, really puzzled me. It says, if you abstain, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? And that almost sounds like kind of a lessening of the act of sin, you know?
Yeah, I know. There's actually quite a few things that his friends say, and that he says even at sometimes when he's really emotional.
Yeah.
You know, he sometimes just explodes and says things that aren't quite right. In general, he did speak rightly of God, as it says at the end, and his friends did speak mistakenly about God. But all of them said some things that are true and some things that are false. And the purpose of our reading their speeches is not so that we can learn what the truth is from them, but rather that we can see how wise men have wrestled with the philosophical problem of suffering. Not necessarily to trust what they came up with.
I'm going to have to go because you're cutting out, so I'll listen to you on the radio. I don't know if you can hear me.
Okay, Bill, I can hear you. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless you. All right, we'll talk to another Bill. This one's William. William from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, William. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I wanted to ask you, when they say, and to the seven churches in Corinth or to the church of Ephesians, to the church of Ephesus, are they saying to the believers over there, or is there an actual building with believers in there that is the Corinthian church? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, sure. Well, in the Bible, the church never is a reference to an actual building. Actually, in the early days of the church, they didn't seem to have what we call church buildings. They met where they could. But they didn't have church buildings. In Jerusalem, they often met in some of the rooms of the temple, it seems, and also in an upper room, and possibly in some other houses. We know they met in Mark's mother's house for prayer and things like that. But the temple was a Jewish building, not a Christian building, and it was not a church. It was an area where the Jewish people had public access to it, and there were rooms there, so the Jewish church could sometimes meet there. But that wasn't their church building. They didn't have a church building. And neither did the Church of Corinth or the Church of Ephesus have church buildings, at least not so far as we know. Paul and the other writers of Scripture, when they wrote to the churches, they were not thinking of buildings. They were thinking of people. Now, in their mind, the people who comprise the church are something like a building, spiritually speaking, because Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5 that the church, that we Christians are like living stones who are built up into a spiritual temple. But he's using, of course, very figurative language. He's not talking about a literal building made with hands. He's saying that God, in a sense, has made a temple for himself made out of people. And we are the people. Now, when Paul writes to the church in, Philippi or the church in Thessalonica or any of those churches, or Jesus sends the seven churches, letters to the seven churches in Asia, it's not a building. It's talking about the people who are Christians in that town. The Christians worldwide are the church, the body of Christ. And in each town where there are Christians, the Christians in that town are the church there, the local church, the church of Corinth, for example. were all, just meant the Christians in Corinth, and that's what you're asking. So that's the answer. The idea of having buildings that you call churches didn't come along until much later than that. That wasn't happening in the days of the Bible. All right. Well, our lines have cleared. This is a rather unusual day in this respect because we usually have our wall-to-wall calls, and we've had the lines cleared twice now in the program, just in the first 20 minutes. So if you'd like to give me a call, this is a good day to get through. I don't know if it'll be good during the second half of the show. It might clutter at that time, but if you want to get through now, call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Three of our calls today have been from Washington State, which I'm glad to hear. It's good to hear from our Washington listeners because it's the station we've been on the shortest time, and it's taken a while for us to build up some audience there, I think. And in connection with the Seattle listeners and station, there has been almost from the time we went on in Seattle up to this very time a donor in another state who listens to us on another station who has offered to match gifts that are donated to the Narrow Path for the Seattle audience. That is to pay for the Seattle station, KCIS, and the time we were on there. We buy the time on these stations. It costs thousands of dollars a month. And while we're still building up our initial audience in Seattle, there's just not that much money coming from that region yet because we're new there. And so this donor in another state has said that he will match all the gifts that are given by Seattle area listeners or by others who designate their gifts for the Seattle station, up to a total of about $2,000 for the month. So if you make any donations designated for the Seattle audience, the Seattle station, then up to a total of $2,000, that'll be doubled by a donor in who doesn't even listen to that station, but then who's been very generous in that respect. If you want to, by the way, and my lines are full now, I need to get to the callers, but if you'd like to donate to the Narrow Path, whether you designate it for Seattle or not, we have other stations that we need to pay the bills for too, but you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find that address at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Mark from Aptos, California, right near my hometown. Hi, Mark.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Ah, great. Hey, I called in. Yesterday you had a lady who was asking about authority and had questions on authority.
About church authority, right? Being under the authority of a church, I think, is her question, right?
Okay, I believe so. Actually, just what I wanted to add to that was because this has been a subject that's been on my heart and just sort of surrounding me lately. And what I've learned about authority is that there were really two kinds of authority. And the first kind is kind of what we think of when we think of like a police officer or a judge or your boss or someone who has a specific authority over you that you should be submissive to. And the second kind of authority is the one that I think it passed by and missed, and I think this is what the Bible is speaking oftentimes, and we miss it, is the authority that somebody has just because of their experiences or what God has taught them or the things that God has led them to. Much like an author of a book would have authority on a subject,
right,
or something that he's studied.
That's right.
And I know in my life that I spent a lot of my life despising authority. I didn't like someone being over me. And I realized when I read that how God opposes, I think it was at the end of 2 Peter, God opposes this, that, and those who despise authority. And I remember
right. It
stuck with me a lot. So I started digging in. And I think more often times than not, the Bible is speaking about submitting to people in authority as those who have had experiences or things that God has talked to them about or walked them through, and allow yourself to be submitted to what they would have to say to you, because I really believe that God places people in our lives to speak to us. He uses those people to speak to us in our lives so that we can get more or all that God would have for us.
Yeah, well, actually, I'm going to agree with you pretty much. I would put a slightly different angle on that, but it's the same. And that is that when we talk about someone as an authority on astronomy or an authority on physics or an authority on microbiology, we're talking about the knowledge they have. And it's not so much that they have an appointed position that you have to submit to, but it'd just be smart to submit to them because what they're saying is true, or that they are more likely to be true in what they're saying because of their special expertise on the subject. And that gives them an authority to speak. It doesn't make it so that you must necessarily submit to them. But obviously, if you want the truth, you're looking for people who can speak with authority on a subject. And in the church authorities, I think you're right. I think someone who has experience with God, just someone who knows God and knows God's ways and knows God's word, is going to speak with authority on the subjects of God because, frankly, they know something. And so the Christian is told to submit to those who are the leaders and to remember the end of their faith and consider their example. And, of course, submit to the Word of God that they teach, because the Word of God also is the authority. So I think you're right. It's not really an institutional authority. It's more like an authority of truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Don't get me wrong. I certainly do agree that there is also positional authority. For instance, your pastor or elders in your church. There is a degree to which you should be submitted to people in positions of authority. And I guess what I've learned, or the path that I've gone down, is I'm learning how to let other people speak into my life, whereas before I think I was kind of closed off on that. And I'm guessing that there's a lot of people in my case where if somebody didn't really have a position of authority, my posture wasn't one of submitting to them. Mm. And really there's I think God is showing me, and hopefully others, that there are people that God will put in your life as authorities, maybe not a positional authority. It might just be someone who's very wise someone who's very wise who God has placed in your path. And it's one thing to listen to somebody and just sort of think, well, this is just their opinion. But it changes when you start to think to yourself, well, this is probably something from God. God has placed this person in my life, and I should probably submit some of my own opinions or that part of you that rises up that would want to, you're trying to sort of maintain your own ground while listening to them and being respectful and all that. Mm-hmm. But it's different than when you're really taking a posture of submission to what somebody may be speaking into your life.
All right. Yeah, I don't disagree with that. I think that's good insight.
Well, thank you so much. I just wanted to add that.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Have a great day.
Bye-bye. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jeff from Albany, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oops, I pushed the button, but it didn't turn red. There, now we've got you.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Yes, I can hear you now.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, a while back, I was on the Internet listening to you. I believe that you're in John chapter 6. I remember, I believe that you said something to the effect that after you went through all those verses, and they're the typical, you said these are verses that Calvinists would use. No man cometh unto the Father, my sheep hear my voice, and that whole argument there. And I believe that I heard you say that now if you were, that basically in John chapter 6, the comment was that you believed that. Basically, that is something you believe. But you'd believe that if there weren't other places in other scripture that said this. And so I guess what I was kind of thinking myself, well, if you state that you believe that, if John 6 is all you had, but then if it says something else other places in Scripture, then that would affect what you believe in John chapter 6. And then I thought to myself, well, that would be God saying something true in one area and then saying something other in another area, that, you know, whatever you find in other areas of Scripture really shouldn't discount the truth in one area of Scripture. And it
no, you're right. You're right. No one part of Scripture should discount the truth of another part of Scripture. That's right. But one part of Scripture might shed light on the meaning of another part of Scripture. That's the point. You see, in other words, if I read John chapter 6, and there's, let's say, three or four verses in there that sound like they're teaching a Calvinist doctrine.
Right.
I mean, that they could be, but they don't have to be. I mean, they could be taken a different way, but they have sort of a sound of teaching a Calvinist doctrine. Well, if I found that the Bible as a whole taught Calvinist doctrine, I would be inclined to say, well, that's probably what they are saying. But if I found that the Bible as a whole taught something contrary to Calvinist doctrine, then I would have to say, well, these verses on the surface might sound like they're promoting that, but they probably are not, since that would disagree with the rest of what Jesus taught or what Paul taught or whatever on the subject. It's a little bit like this. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that says, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, the Mormons take that scripture and they say, well, therefore we believe in baptizing people for the dead, proxy baptism. Now, I would say if you had only that scripture on the subject of baptism, maybe that would be the way to go on it. But we have other scriptures on baptism and found out that baptism is for people who've repented of their sins and things like that. And it seems to go work against the idea that Paul was promoting baptism for dead people. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know that if you only had 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the only verse in the Bible that mentions baptism for the dead. But if that's the only verse on baptism we had in the whole Bible, then we couldn't find any fault with the Mormons the way they're taking it. You know, but since there's other teachings on the same subject in Scripture, then we allow the general teaching of Scripture to inform us about passages that are otherwise obscure. And, you know, if a passage can, let's say a passage can support a Calvinist idea, or the same passage taken a different way could support an Arminian idea. Well, if we find that most of the Bible teaches Calvinistic ideas, then we would probably reject the interpretation that sees it as Arminian. But if the whole Bible seems to teach Arminian ideas, then we'd probably reject the interpretation that sees it as supporting Calvinism. That is, the Scripture has to pretty much agree with itself, and it can. It's just that some passages are ambiguous, and therefore you need to interpret them in light of the passages that are not ambiguous.
Well, I think like on real clear teachings like the baptism one, I think that would be kind of a needle in a haystack thing where it says one thing only and it just says it there, and so you have to, you know, look at the whole of Scripture. But, you know, I don't ever see Calvinism and Arminianism as competing with each other at all. I mean, for instance, like the Apostle Paul, you know, a Calvinist could look at that and say, see, he was taken against his will, he was struck blind, he was led by the hand, he hadn't, you know. But then later on, when Paul is speaking with Agrippa, you know, he said very clear that he had to be obedient to his calling. And so I get two things. I get that he was chosen in his mother's womb. He was chosen by, you know, Jesus, when Jesus, he says, this is my chosen instrument. And other places in the Bible says that we're chosen. But then the Bible also says that we have to obey. And that, you know, the Philippian jailer had to do something. He had to believe and then be saved.
Mm-hmm.
I believe the Bible teaches both.
It certainly teaches both. That, it teaches that we have to obey.
Yeah.
Excuse me, let me say something. It teaches that God makes a choice. It also teaches that people must obey. But that's not the same thing as saying it teaches both Arminianism and Calvinism. Because God making a choice is not a distinctly Calvinist view. All Arminians believe that God makes a choice. And us obeying is not strictly an Arminian view. All Calvinists believe that we have to obey.
Right.
So, in other words, to say that we have to obey and that God makes a choice is to say things that both Calvinists and Arminians would agree with. But that's not what the differences are between Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism is a philosophy of salvation and of really God's governance of the whole creation that differs in significant ways from the Arminian view of the same. The Calvinist view, for example, is that God has chosen certain individuals to be saved without reference to anything they would do, without anything in them being considered, and that he has chosen equally unconditionally some people not to be saved and to go to hell. Now, that's what God did before anyone was ever born, according to the Calvinist worldview. And according to Arminianism, that's not true. And so you can't have both statements be true, because one is mere contradiction to the other.
Didn't you just say that Calvinists believe that there's something you got to do? You just said that they didn't.
They believe that God chooses people to be saved without reference to what they have done. Yes, they believe that God makes the person do the thing. Okay? They believe that all people are spiritually dead before they're converted.
Right.
And therefore God regenerates, and then
right.
God puts it in them to believe
right.
and to repent. Right. So
right.
so in other words, by regenerating, he regenerates people without them having done anything. Because
I don't believe that.
No, I don't either. I don't either. But that's what they teach.
That totally goes against, you know, I mean, and as far as the timeline, you know, faith, regeneration, I don't even believe the Bible really specifically gets into that.
It does say that if we believe, we will have eternal life, which means we'll be regenerated. And so believing is the basis for regeneration. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again or being regenerated, and Nicodemus said, "How can this be?" Jesus said, "Well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." That is, whoever believes in him will be born again and have a new life. And so believing in Jesus is the means by which that life comes. The Calvinist says, no, you're dead until God makes you alive. So he has
right.
to give you that life, and then you will believe. But nothing in the Bible says that. Nothing in the Bible says that. No, you have to believe,
right.
and then you have to believe first, and then you'll have eternal life. That's what the Bible says.
When Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, and that the topic was being born again, he never really talked about any kind of response of the believer. It's just totally up to the Holy Spirit.
Well, no, that's not true, because that was why I was just quoting from that passage in John 3.
Right.
When Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." So believing in him is the response. Just like the Israelites had to look at that serpent on the pole, so people have to believe in Christ, who's been raised up also. And so, I mean, that is something that has to be done.
I guess, and maybe I haven't got the whole Calvinist thing down, but I believe we've been chosen, and I also believe there's something we need to do. I mean, if someone had come to me and say, "Do you have to do something to be regenerated?" I would say, "Yes, you need to believe. You know, you need to have faith." That is something that we do. And now I also believe that the Holy Spirit, you know, draws us to that.
But, uh-huh. Well, then you're really like myself. You're an Arminian, and
anyway.
It's just that you still have a few Calvinist concepts of election and things like that. But the Calvinist, the true Calvinist, does not believe that you can believe before you're regenerated. And the Arminian doesn't believe you can be regenerated before you believe. That's one of the main differences in the two views.
Okay.
So that's one reason they can't both be true. Now, some of the concepts that you're associating with Calvinism and Arminianism, of course, can both be true, and they are. But that's not the same thing as saying that Arminianism and Calvinism are both true, because the two systems are actually denials of each other. I mean, they're basically, one just flat out denies the propositions of the other. The Arminian view was first stated at the at a council of remonstrants who made 5 points of Arminianism, and then the 5 points of Calvinism were formulated at the Council of Dort in order to refute those 5 points. So the 5 points of Arminianism are, and the 5 points of Calvinism are just, one is just a denial of the others. So, you know, they're exactly opposite to each other. But
so if you believe that the Holy Spirit is the activator of our belief, then wouldn't that be a Calvinist doctrine, that the Holy Spirit is what causes us to believe?
That causes us to believe? That would probably be a Calvinist doctrine. But
you believe that?
No, I believe that the Holy Spirit must draw us, or else we will not believe. I believe that the Holy Spirit must convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But the Holy Spirit doesn't decide which response I will give to that conviction.
So are there some that are led by the Holy Spirit and reject it?
Yes. Well, there's certainly many. There's many who are convicted by the Holy Spirit and reject it. Yeah.
And so the Holy Spirit would not accomplish his thing in the life of a person then.
That's right. Not in that person. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well.
Just like Jesus said, he wished to draw the children of Jerusalem to himself, but they would not come. So he failed to achieve his purposes in their lives.
Yeah, I guess when it's all said and done, I believe I'm chosen. I believe I need to do something to be saved. So that's where I'm at.
All right. And that's not really the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. That's just something else. But I appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Jeff. God bless you. All right, we'll talk to Dorothy next from Seattle, Washington. Another call from Washington. Hi.
Hi, it's Dorothy again. How are you?
Good.
Yeah, I just had a few questions. And the other.
You need to turn your radio down. Turn your radio down because I'm still listening to the last caller on your radio.
Okay, hold on. There. Okay, is that okay? Yeah.
No, I think I still hear it, don't I?
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay. I had the other day was talking about dinosaurs and reptiles, and he said the chapter, but I had notes and I accidentally threw those away, and so I wonder if you could remember that. Oh, and then also I had a question about, in the Bible it says, well, I had a couple. It said many are called but few are chosen,
uh-huh.
and then also, well, it said that, you know, we have to have our head covered, like, in the faith that I believe in, it says that we can't cut our hair. And I was wondering about that. And
Okay. We'll stop with that because that's already three different questions unrelated to each other. But the first one about the dinosaurs, the Bible doesn't mention dinosaurs as dinosaurs, but it does mention some animals that cannot be identified with any modern animals. Mm-hmm. And from their description, they would appear to resemble what we would call dinosaurs. And you find that in Job chapter 40, beginning at verse 15.
Yeah, I thought it was in Job.
Yeah, and then also chapter 41. In the first instance, there's a description of a creature that is there called Behemoth.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the chapter 41, there's a creature that's called Leviathan. And if you consider the descriptions of those creatures and take it seriously, then one would have to conclude that Job and his companions were familiar with some kind of a creature that sounds by its description like what we would call, if we saw one, we'd call it a dinosaur.
Mm-hmm. Okay, got it.
Okay, as far as many are called, few are chosen, I believe that all people who hear the gospel are called by the gospel to be saved. And those who are chosen are those who respond to the gospel. Those who do respond to that call, God then chooses them to be his children. He chooses that category. It's sort of like when the children of Israel made a golden calf, and the people of Israel were all dancing around and worshiping this calf. And Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come over to me." Okay. He gave out a general call to everybody to come over on his side, to be on the Lord's side. And it says the tribe of Levi came over. Okay, so they responded to the call. And then God chose them to be the people who would serve at the tabernacle and to be his special servants. And that's what I think is a picture of what's going on now. And the gospel goes out. The gospel basically is the message, who's on the Lord's side? And those who respond to that call, God then chooses them to be, like he chose the Levites, to be his servants, to be his body, to be his instrument on earth that he's going to be using here. And so, you know, many are called. Everybody who hears the gospel is called, but not all of them are chosen to be part of that movement that God is doing in the earth, the kingdom of God, because not all respond to the call. But if all did, then they'd all be chosen.
So you actually just have to believe believe God and have faith, and then you'll have eternal life?
Well, yeah, that's one way of putting it. You need to understand what believing God and having faith means. It doesn't mean that you just have an intellectual agreement that there was a God, or that there is a God, or that there was a Jesus. To believe in Christ means that you take him at his word. And he claimed to be the Savior of the world. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that he came to give his life a ransom for many. He claimed to be the Lord that everyone must follow. Now, if you believe all those things, then, of course, that's going to change your whole life. Because if you believe that Jesus is Lord. What's that?
Yeah, and walk in, follow the path that Jesus walked.
Well, that's what you'll be committed to do. If you believe he's the Lord, you'll believe that if he's the Lord, then you need to follow him, of course. That's what a Lord is. A Lord is somebody that you obey. And so if you believe that Jesus is Lord, and if you really believe that, then that's going to translate into you, seeking to obey him. Now, you're not going to be saved by obeying him. What I mean by that is you're not going to be going to heaven because you obeyed him, because, frankly, you won't obey him perfectly. And to go to heaven out of obedience would require perfect obedience. And none of us obeys perfectly. But we are saved by faith. But if we have faith that Jesus is the Lord, well, of course, that's going to look like something. If I really believe that Jesus is my Lord, then that means I'm his servant. And that's going to make a difference in the way I live my life and the choices I make. Now, as far as the head coverings and the hair length and all of that, you go to a church where the women don't cut their hair and where they cover their heads, right?
Well, they don't cut their hair.
Okay, they don't cut their hair. They base that on 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul said that a woman should not have her hair cut. It's also in that chapter that he says a woman should cover her head when she prays or prophesies, and that men should not cover their heads. These are instructions that pertain, in my opinion, primarily to the Corinthian church and the Greek culture that they lived in. It does not reflect the culture, for example, of the Jewish Christians of the time or the Roman Christians, but only the Greek Christians. And the Corinthians were Christians who were from Greece. And I believe Paul is saying that the custom of the Greeks is such that women who are reputable women, women who are virtuous women, wear their hair long, and men do not. And therefore, he's saying that that the Christians who live in that society should reflect those customs, because otherwise they may communicate the wrong message.
Oh, so that suits for today. It fits in for today in the New Testament for this day and age, to not have your hair cut?
Well, not necessarily. It depends on what culture you're in. If you're in a culture where women who cut their hair are viewed as prostitutes, like in Greece, well, then it'd probably be good for Christian women not to cut their hair in that culture. Mm-hmm. But if there's no such associations, then I don't know that Paul's words would carry over to all cultures. He himself said they don't. In verse 16 of that chapter, he said, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have any such custom ourselves, nor do the churches of Christ. So, in other words, he's giving them instructions about certain customs. And he says that he said, we don't have those customs. Basically, he's saying not everybody has those customs. Paul didn't have them.
So the people that I know about, they're confused or they're just trying to be controlling or something like that, right, about your hair.
I think it's possible that they're confused. I would say they are understanding that scripture, perhaps differently than the best way to understand it, in my understanding.
So just by the customs of whatever culture you're in, whether to have your hair cut or not cut.
The point of scripture is that it's not what's outside of you, but what's inside of you that matters. And even in the Old Testament, God told Samuel the prophet, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In the New Testament, Paul said a person is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but who's one inwardly. And even circumcision is not a matter of outward thing to God. It's a matter of the circumcision of the heart. Certainly God is not hung up on a dress code. You know, I mean, God looks on the heart. Men look on the outward appearance. But because men do look on the outward appearance, we have to remember that the way we dress often sends a message. And sometimes in some cultures, the way you wear your hair or the clothes you wear may send a message that's a message that a Christian wouldn't want to send.
Oh, yeah. Because they don't want you to wear pants and cut your hair and, you know, like that, things like that.
Right. Well, so. Those are things that lots, there are some churches that teach that women shouldn't do those things. I don't think that that would be the same in our culture.
So that's okay. So like Paul was saying, Corinthians said, it's just, like you said, God doesn't, he's not concerned what's on the outside, but what's in the inside. And so we don't have to pay attention to, even when everybody else has their hair long and you have go in there and you have your hair cut and they'll be looking
well,
at
no,
you.
Well, no, if you're going to cut your hair, you probably shouldn't go to that church because they're going to think that you're a rebel. I think if you're going to go to a different church that doesn't mind if you cut your hair, then you can cut your hair. If you're going to a church where all the women believe it's wrong to cut your hair, then I wouldn't recommend that you go there with your hair cut. I've got to take another caller, though, Dorothy.
Okay.
I'm running out of time.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller chooses to remain anonymous in Las Vegas. Hi, anonymous in Las Vegas. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. I'll make it quick. I know the program's almost over with.
It is, yes.
I have a question. The gentleman that was on the radio before you here in Las Vegas, the first part of his program, he talked about a guest speaker that said some bad things about another minister, and he said, you know, we don't do that in this church. And then before the program was over with, he was really ragging on the person that comes on the air after him that doesn't believe in healing and the atonement, and that's just his opinion, and blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, whether I believe in healing and the atonement or not, doesn't matter. It's your opinion after study and his opinion after study.
Right.
And we went to a church, and they asked us where we attended church regularly, and we said, well, we don't. We have church in our living room. And then we heard this big blast from the pulpit about people that don't go to church and just think they can have church in their home. It's like, excuse me, that's where it all started out in the home. Like, getting into the program, there were no buildings. So my question is, how can the entity called the church, who believes that God, the all-knowing, omniscient creator, can give so many of these ministers so many different opinions, and it can't be because one studies more than another or that, because they all study, they all arrive at different opinions. Some of them put thousands of dollars into going to school to study. You know.
Okay, the whistling has begun. I'm going to have to answer you real quickly here.
Okay.
Okay, thanks.
I'll hang up. Go ahead.
Okay.
Answer.
Thanks for your call. Why do ministers have different opinions, even ones who've spent lots of money to study? A lot of them have different opinions because they did spend the money and they studied instead of just sitting at the feet of Jesus and meditating day and night on the Word of God. That's what the Bible says to do. A lot of people just buy into the ideas either of their denomination or of some dynamic speaker who says he knows something and that impresses them. And some people just are in the process of learning. They're studying the Bible, but they don't understand everything yet. None of us understand everything yet. So as we're gaining more understanding, that means we pass through a lot of stages where we don't understand things right. And that means we have wrong opinions at those times. So we're all on the road to find out. We're all progressing, hopefully. And eventually we'll all understand correctly if we're all teachable. Some people are not very teachable and won't learn anything, but many people will. And so the reason people don't all agree is because no one knows everything and we're all learning and we're all at different stages of learning. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name's Steve Gregg. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.